Good morning. We're going reading from Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. Romans 7, 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as she lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no longer adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we are in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Bless the reading of the word.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are the God who can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power works in us by the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is infinite in power and ability. Thank you, Lord, that your God is infinite in holiness and love. We pray today, I pray for us as we look at this portion of Scripture, that you help us to understand what it says, to help us to apply it because it needs to change us. Recognize, Lord, there's much more to come that we're going to discover as we go through chapter 7, and yet we need to get a handle on this stuff so we understand how this all applies in our lives. Thank you for it. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and his honesty in presenting your word to us and helping us understand how to be rightly related to you in a practical way. And just pray that you would give us great wisdom and insight as the Spirit of God teaches us. We pray for that blessing today. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to underline again that when we come to chapters 6 and 7 of Romans, we are not studying justification. Justification is the declaration of righteousness. I think probably best summed up in 7 or in 4 and 5, but I want to sum it up from another writing of Paul's in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are we saved through faith, that not of ourselves, gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have got to recognize it is all of grace. It is not of us, it's all through faith. It is all God's working in us. It is faith plus nothing. So when Paul's talking about sanctification like he is here in chapter 6 and 7, he is not saying that somehow we have got to work to gain our salvation, that we have got to do something so that we can be saved. What he's telling us is that when God justifies us, he comes to us as we are, which are ungodly people, and he declares us righteous because of our faith. But then God doesn't leave us in that condition. Grace doesn't leave you where it found you. Grace takes you elsewhere. Because when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and God saves you, the Spirit of God takes up residence in you and he begins to change you from the inside out. Last time, we were in chapter 6. For some reason that I just would like to go back in time and make the horse jostle in a different place, he puts chapter 7 here, the guy who put in the chapter divisions. Paul didn't do that. Chapter 6 really continues the very thought of chapter, or chapter 7 actually continues the very thought of chapter 6. Now, I want to go back because I want you to get this first. In Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul is writing about sanctification. He's already told us in 5 about how Christ came and gave us the illustration of how he was obedient unto death. He emptied himself He became in the likeness of men, came in like a bondservant, like a slave. Being in the likeness of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, unto death, even the death of a cross, which is how we were saved. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, and then he kind of takes us in a great exaltation, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And our world is getting darker and darker. Someday that's going to happen. Even these people who say, oh, there is no God, they're going to bow the knee to Jesus and admit he's Lord. They're going to do it. The Bible tells us in another place, in the book of Revelation, it's going to happen. So it's going to happen. You can count on it. But after that exaltation, we're all going, hallelujah! And he says, oh, there's an application. Paul's always good at applications. So he says in verse 12, right after 11, you know, that we're in heaven. He's exalted above every name. Every name, tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then he says, therefore, because that's true, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work is work. Work means to put effort in. So we're talking about us pushing efforts in. But please notice, when you're putting the effort in, you're working out your own salvation, but you're doing it with fear and trembling. And I think we just read all those verses because we memorized them when we were kids, maybe, and it doesn't make us shake. But he's not just uttering words. He's telling the truth. We need to do this with fear and trembling. As we work in our lives to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, which happens after we're saved, we didn't work to get saved, but after we're saved, we are working to work out our salvation in our lives, trying to obey the Lord, trying to be these things with the help of the Holy Spirit. We do it with fear and trembling because it is God Himself who's working in us. God, the Holy Spirit's working in us. But God Himself is working us with the willing and the doing of His good pleasure. He gives us the desire to do it, and then He helps us do it. Nowhere in this process, when you think of sanctification, this is probably going to be said later, but I'll say it now because I need to make sure you understand this. Probably won't be in this sermon, but another sermon. But we will never give to God something He hasn't already given to us. In fact, we'll never give to God anything He doesn't already own. You know that? I mean, when we give to God, well, we give. You know, it's our sacrificial giving. We give to the Lord. We ought to pat it on the back. No. God gave it to us. I read this week of a guy who talked about he loved his mother so much, and he was raised in a poor home, and he didn't have any money, and he couldn't go out and buy her anything for Christmas. So he went to the drawer and got her scissors out, wrapped it up, and gave it to her for Christmas. We laugh at that. But he was loving his mother so much he wanted to do it. When she opened his present, she said, I wondered where that went. But you know, the neat thing about that is that's exactly what happens to us. When we give unto God and we want all the credit, we're just giving Him what He already owns. And when we talk about this thing we're talking about, we're giving Him what He already owns. He owns us too. In chapter 6, he talked twice about this condition. In 14 and 15. 14, he's told us all this that we have to do. Remember, he said, you've got to count yourself dead to sin, alive unto God, dead to sin and alive unto God. That's the order. Because that's Jesus died, and in our union with Christ, we died with Him. And He rose again. And when He rose again, He was dead unto sin. Sin never could get a hold of Him anyway. And He is alive unto God. Thus, we need to be too, because in our union with Jesus Christ, that happened to us. So there's the truth. Now reckon yourself, count yourself, consider yourself dead unto sin, alive unto God. So when sin comes by, remember what Christ has done. If you have a reason, an objective reason to believe this, then count it as true in your life. Write the check on it. And then when sin comes and really gets at your door, this is what you say. Remember the two kids and sin puts his hand on you and you push his hand away and said, "You are not my boss. You're not the boss of me." That's true. Now, when your kids do that, sometimes you sense your kid, one kid get the other kid. And it's not true. Because if you delegated your authority to that kid and said, "Go get your brother," then he is the boss of you. But that's never true of sin. Sin no longer is your boss. Be dead to sin, alive to God. So when sin comes knocking, remember what happened with Christ, where you died together with Him. Remember and count it as true and write the check on it. Reckon it as true. And then say to Him, "Sin, you're no longer my boss." And then He says, choose who you're going to give your... Choose to give your members, which can be your brain, your mind, or a lot of things, not just your arms, legs, and everything else, but give your members to God for righteousness and not to sin for unrighteousness. Now, that's all chapter 6. But then He gives you a reason for that. And that's really why I wanted to say that. But I also want you to think on that when we get to this, because He's telling us, again, how that happens, why that's so important. But in chapter 6, 14 and 15, He said, "For sin will have no dominion over you." Sin's no longer your boss. "For you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace?" And then comes the most... This is really hard because this is a very literal translation. "Certainly not." That actually says, "May it never be." But it's strong. It's the strongest Greek negative you can make, almost. The strongest statement like that. And I think it's best indicated by the old King James, which said, "God forbid!" Kind of gets the idea. You don't think that way. You can't think that way. You can't even entertain that thought. That's what He's saying. Can't happen. So what's this business of being not under law but under grace? And first thing, we should do all those things because we're not under law but under grace. And then He says, sin's not going to have dominion over you because you are under law. Or not under law, but under grace. Now, what does that mean? How will sin have no dominion over us if we are not under the law, but under the grace? Now, the answer to that question, wait it until we get here to chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. We're going to talk about the principle. I finally gave in. I've read this 4 or 5 times, and I added this to my notes. It's not yours. But the first thing is a principle and the illustration. It really is. There's a principle stated, then it's illustrated. Then He's going to do an application again. And He's going to give us the application, and then He's going to illustrate it with two pictures, a before and after picture, verses 4 to 6. So that's where we're headed today. So the principle and the illustration, verses 1 to 3. The real question is, if you have died to the law, you've died to sin, you're not under the law, how come you don't just sin like crazy? Well, here's the answer. "Oh, do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law." Now, the question there, and everybody wants to do this, you know, when they think, well, does that mean a lot of people in the Roman church knew the law? Very possibly. Many of them could have been God-fearers before they're converted. We don't know. We don't know where the Roman church came from. We don't know who started it. We don't know what, but he understood that they understood the law. It might just be an allusion to chapter 2 where he says, well, if you're a Gentile, the law is written in your heart. You already know some things that are right and wrong. Now, he's going to talk a little bit more about that later, and that talks about after we're saved. But look at this. "But do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." You can almost say as long as over a person, as long as that person lives. In other words, the law does not touch dead people. That's really an important, you would say, no kidding. That's because this is like, do you not know? This is something that's self-evident. This is something that's very clear. I don't think you walk up to everybody in the world, you know, you're out on the street, you're doing man on the street interviews, you say, do you know that the law cannot be applied to dead people? Do you think anybody's going to tell you, no, that's not true? No, the law cannot be applied to dead people. Dead people cannot be put under the law. The point is, we died in Christ, so therefore we're not under the law. The principle. Now he's going to illustrate it. I hope I'm not skipping something. I've got to go make sure. All right, let's just do that. I'm gonna go back to the illustration then. I gotta find my place. So he makes that statement. Do you know not a little? Here's your principle. Then he says, for the woman who has a husband is bound to the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So that if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she will be free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now, I want to point this out. This is not a primer on marriage. I get so irritated. These guys spend pages talking about marriage at this point. That's not the point of this. If you want to find all the ins and outs of marriage, you read the rest of the Bible. There's lots of it there. We can talk about it. What are the rules of it? Is Paul saying there's no biblical grounds for divorce? No, he's not. He's saying, I'm going to give you an illustration. By illustration, if someone is married to a husband, if a woman's married to a husband, because in those days it was a male-dominated society, but so she's married to a husband, she can't be married to anybody else. That's basically what he's saying. All the illustration is that. Now, if that husband dies, then she can remarry. That's your illustration entirely. Now, I realize it's a little wordier than that because he's writing cross-culturally to people who are in Rome, not to Jewish people, who would say, oh, no kidding, duh. Well, they're probably doing that in Rome, too. They're saying, well, I understand that. So he's saying it very simply, laying it all out. That's the point. Law is not enforceable to those who are dead. And the illustration of that is marriage. In marriage, there is a law. It is a principle. It is a requirement that marriage involves one man, one woman, and they're committed to each other for life. That's generally true. And it cannot be violated. If it's violated, then you enter into adultery and have all that. It's sin. So his point is, here's simple. Woman marries one guy, can't marry another. Now, the only thing you can say for sure from the illustration, God intends one man, one woman. But that's another sermon. I'm not going to deal with that. But you do see that. He's not saying, now, if man marries seven wives, the seven wives are bound to him as long as... He doesn't do that. One man, one woman. Marries a woman. She's bound to him as long as he lives. If she dies, she's not bound anymore. She is no longer bound to him. So she can marry someone else. That's his illustration. Now comes the application, verses 4 through 6. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ in order that you may be married to another, to him who has raised you, who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear, to bear fruit to death, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The application is that conclusion that he draws first. Why are we dead? In Paul's illustration, he's pointing out we are dead in Christ. Remember, he said that in chapter 6. So we have died to the law like Christ died to the law. And the law is kind of the husband here. So we died to the law, so we're no longer, quote, under law, no longer under the domination of the law. It says there's a penalty that we live under because we are all sinners. But that's all been canceled by grace. So we're not under the condemnation of the law. We've got to be very careful here because people do weird things with this thing. If we're not under all but our grace, then there is no such thing as law and I can do anything I want. There are no rules. And I've run into people this way. There are no rules. There are no commands. There are nothing. I don't have to obey anything. That's interesting because you find out later on in the New Testament that one of the great evidences that we belong to him, we know that we know him, 1 John chapter 2, because we keep his commandments. What commandments are those? I thought we didn't have any. The law is there. And he's going to tell us very strongly in the verses ahead, the law is good. It is wonderful. It is pure. It is great. But we are not. That's the problem. So we have died to the law. We're no longer under the condemnation of the law. The law covenant no longer has a hold on us. We're going to be under a new covenant. Well, we'll explain some of that later. But anyhow, here's the point. We have been taken, we have died so that we can be married to another. And this is the part that's really hard for men, easier for women to get. We are married to Christ. We are, and what he's talking about is when we get saved, we have a change happens. Something happened to us. And it wasn't just, it is positional truth. I mean, it's true. We talk about what happened to me when I got saved. Well, I got declared righteous. What happened when I got saved? The Spirit of God took up residence in me. What happened when I got saved? God changed the way I think. God changed the way I live. God made me think differently. God did all that. That's all happening. Why? Because I was in union with Jesus Christ. I died. In union with Jesus Christ, I rose, and I rose to newness of life. And I have a new master. I have a new Savior. I have a new, can I put it this way, a new husband. Problem is, we live in a society where everybody talks about gay marriage and that was all right and all that. That's why this is not all right. We are the bride of Christ. Christ is the one who, like the husband in the first part of that, is the one who is in control of us, who is over us, who loves us with an everlasting love and takes care of us and changes us. You see that relationship? We are now joined to him. That's the point. So he's talking about that again. Oh, I'm really killing this. Know that Christ has been... Well, there's a reference in 6. You can go back and read that. I want to get on to the next one. In order that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we should bear fruit to God. Now he's going to talk about what happens in our old life that he's already talked about it once, but he's going to talk about it again. We bear fruit to death. We bear emptiness, nothing. But now we can bear fruit to God. That's the goal. We are going to bear eternal fruit that brings glory to God. So what does that look like? I got to see what I've done here. Verses 5. Here's the rest of the story, verses 5 and 6. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, I want you to think about these last two verses. He's given us the picture. We died in Christ to the law, to all of that, so that we can be united with Christ, live out our union with Christ in our life. That's what he's saying. Then he says, now I'm going to show you how this works. There's a before and an after picture. It makes me think about when I was a kid, I read comics. I won't comment on that other than say that. But in the back of comics, there's always this Charles Atlas ad. You've probably seen these. And in this ad, there's the first one, you got this really skinny guy on the beach. And this big old bully comes along and he kicks sand on him. A 98-pound weakling. You know, you're a 98-pound weakling. Send your 98 cents into me, and you'll be like the after picture. This guy with the big muscles and stuff and punches the bad guy. You know what all of us did? I never sent him 98 cents. I never had 98 cents to send him. But I never sent it to him. And I got news for you. It didn't just happen overnight either. You know, if you're going to become that big guy, they were just going to give you an exercise program is what they were going to do. And get 98 cents for sending it to you. That's what they were doing. Back then, 98 cents was a lot of money. Comics were 12 cents. I didn't have to even pay tax on comics. I don't know why that's significant, but that's important. Anyway, two pictures, before and after. That's what you got here, before and after. So here's before. First picture is verse 5, and it is ugly. It is the 98-pound weakling. This is not a doctored picture to look evil. It is evil and terrible. Before we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he means about in the flesh. When we were still in the flesh, only in Adam, only union with Adam, when we were still lost, the law, which showed us the holiness and the new purity of our God, actually aroused sin in us. Now, one of the things that there's one commentator, I want to go visit him. Said, you need to understand something very clear. Paul's going to say this later because you need to understand it here. The law is good. The problem is not the law. Do you remember Romans 8? What the law could not do because it was what? Weak through the flesh. Problem isn't with God's law. The problem is with me. And this guy goes on, and well, you know, God, Jesus said, or Paul said this about the law being good, but then he tells us the law does this, so the law isn't good. And I would say, would you please read the whole stinking chapter? You need to get this. The problem is not the law. The problem is you. Now, let me illustrate it from somebody who cannot be upset because he's already in heaven and been there for centuries. There was a guy named Augustine, or Augustine, or Augustine, or however you want to pronounce his last name. But he was a guy that for many, many years did not know God. And when he was a teenager, he wrote this neat book, which you ought to read someday. Not easy to read. It's called The Confessions. It's one very long prayer in which he confesses to God all these things and then illustrates them from his life. Talks about his life. Great, great autobiographical prayer. In this book, the Confessions of Augustine, he talks about when he was a teenager. And there was this guy who had a vineyard. So I take it was a big kind of farm. Had a lot of area where vineyards usually have grapes. But he talks about a pear tree. And he said he and three of his guys, you know, his guys he hung out with, they were teenagers. They went and they took all the pears off that pear tree. Took bushels of pears. And then in this thing, you know, the other thing you find in this confession is then he's analyzing why he did what he did as he's confessing it to God. And he says, you know, it wasn't because the pears were good. Our pears were better. We never ate any of those pears. We didn't steal them to eat them. We actually gave them to the pigs. So why did we steal the pears? For the pure pleasure of stealing the pears. Why? He wanted to do something that was wrong. Now, I don't know if the guy at the sign says, don't touch my pears. But I'll tell you this. You want to make sure people touch something? You put it out in front of the church, out where people are, and you put a sign on it that says, wet paint. Do not touch. I'd like to do that and count how many people go. I remember I listened to a lecture on the Confessions years ago. And in this lecture, one of the guys was a historian. He talked about, well, I got to go to Pisa, you know, where the Leaning Tower is. He says, I'm walking, and there's a little sidewalk. And on this, next to the sidewalk, it says, do not step on the grass. Now, this guy is not a believer. But he says, you know what I did? So I walked up to that sign, and I went right onto the grass. Why? Because when we're told not to, it isn't because the not to is wrong. It's because my heart's wrong. I want to because I was told not to. You know the best way to get your kids to do something you don't want them to do or you want them to do? Tell them you don't want it done. I haven't tried with cleaning rooms. I don't think that works. But a lot of things, it will work. You know, I don't want you to eat your spinach. I'm going to eat my spinach. I don't care if it kills me. One guy I read used an illustration that really speaks to my heart. He said, you ever been to literature class? And they say, you must read this book. And you just say, oh, I don't want to read this book. And you just, oh, and you don't read the book. And you get a bad grade in the class. Then since class is done, nobody's telling you, you must read this book. I want to read that book. says, why is that? Because sin, the law, arouses in our sinful nature rebellion. Because we, in our core, are evil. And this happens even after we're saved, but it really happens before we're converted. If you want to make sure somebody does something, tell them not to do it. Or tell them it can't be done. People love it. It's a gauntlet. I have to do it. That's what we're talking about. So in verse 5, he says, this is what happened. We did this. You know, the law came along. It aroused sin in us. And guess what it produced? I want to go back to verse 5, which I didn't reproduce there. So I got a little back. Law having... go back a little further. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions... Please notice it's not the law. The sinful passions which were aroused by the law... Law is perfect. There's nothing wrong with the law. Everything's wrong with us. We're at work in our members, the sinful passions roused by the law to bear fruit to death. I'm always intrigued with that because we read these verses. There's a verse in James. We used to call it the LSD. You know, lust when it's conceived brings forth sin, sin when it's done brings forth death. What kind of death? Well, for unbelievers, it brings physical death and eternal death. For believers, it still brings physical death. We die because we're sinners. But what about in our lives? Is there a kind of... Do we lose because we sin? I think we do. I remember when I was a kid. Now, this I don't have a verse for this, but I think it's true. My mother used to tell us a story, told me a story about a little boy who went to Sunday school. And his teacher was trying to teach him the gospel. She started out with, you know, we're all sinners. And the little boy said, not me. I never sin. She said, really? Well, what you do is you take your nail and you take a hammer. You got a fence. He's got a fence post. You know, she asked him about the fence post. She said, take a nail and a hammer. And every time your mom says, do this, and you don't, you put a nail in there. And every time you tell a lie, you put a nail in there. And every time you say a curse word, you put a nail in there. Every time you slap your sister, put a nail in there. All these things that you know are wrong, put a nail in there. And you tell me next week if you sin. And he came in with tears in his eyes and he said, teacher, that post is all covered with nails. And she said, now what you do is you take the hammer this week and pull them all out. So he did. And he came in and he said, teacher, it's not covered with nails anymore. Now it's covered with scars, holes. All these holes. She said, you need to remember that sin leaves scars. I never really got that. Until in the last church, I come in one day and we're having some fellowship or something, and one of the wives of one of my deacons had a t-shirt on she had made. And it said, sin leaves scars. And it had two hands like this with hell holes in them. Sin leaves scars. It's no small thing when we sin. Man, we need to learn that. It's so easy to be forgiven because we know the Lord. But it's no small thing if we sin. That's important. Verse 6 gives us then the picture of what happened after we were saved. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we could serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the letter of law. First part of that I want you to see. He said we are now free from where the law held us. Now what happened before is the law said don't touch, and our hearts said yes, I will touch, and I was bound. There was nothing I could do to keep myself from being a sinner. Do you know that? Before you're a believer, even though we think, well, some people are pretty good, nobody's good. Even your righteousnesses are filthy rags. It's only after we come to Christ that we've been forgiven, that we've been declared righteous, that we can please God. That's what he keeps hammering at. So he says, you've been delivered from that. You're no longer under this compulsion to sin because of what the law said. and you are no longer under the condemnation that the law said, the soul that sins it shall die. But you're no longer under that. God has, for He's God, delivered us from that. And then He says, now all of this is done so you can serve in the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I have heard so much people that just get this wrong. That phrase really implies the new covenant. Now, it's not in this book. But you start going looking in places like Hebrews, and you find all about the new covenant. And you go back to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse about 31. You read about the new covenant. You know what sort of the mark of the new covenant is? That God is going to write His law upon the heart. Now, I heard a guy say this, and I read this in a commentary, and I think it's true. What he's talking about is prior to this, the law was, you know, something you read. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not, thou shalt honor thy parents, thy father and thy mother, that your days may be long in their... Can't read them all from memory. But you had all those laws, and that's just the 10, the summary, and then you had all the other laws that God made. And the point that God kept belaboring to these people is, I'm holy, 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 and you're not, not, not. So how are we going to approach a holy God? Only because of Christ and the love He gave to us. But that's the point. That's the law. And what did the law say? Well, if you violate any of these, and we can't even keep the first 10, the Ten Commandments. We can't keep those. Paul's going to talk about that. There's one, thou shalt not covet. He said, I coveted. And when I coveted, the law came alive and I died. Paul said, I was guilty. We can't even keep the 10. Somehow we think we earned something from God. How in the world do we think we can do that? I don't know. But the law is written. But now the law is written, but it's not on stone, it's in here, in the heart. Now what's written in the heart? Please note this. You know what's in your heart? It's in your New Testament. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy might. That's the first two or three commandments. No other God before Him, no graven images, He's the only one. Then you have love your neighbor as yourself. The two great commandments in which the law is summed up. Do we do it? Probably not like we should, but it's written in here, right? It's no longer an outward compulsion, but an inward desire. God, change your heart. And if God hasn't changed your heart, you better check whether God's changed you. Whether you have justification. That happened when you got saved. Now it takes time. I didn't know how I was going to work this in, but I knew I had to give an illustration like that. I've been, in the providence of God, I do think it's the providence of God because I had no intention of doing this. I've been doing some reading or having read to me some information from Newton himself, John Newton. And he talked about, in his memoirs, the awful, and it's really wonderful to me because he doesn't glorify the sin. Goes around and tells him, he's such an awful person. You know how awful he was? Before God saved him, he would lay at night and figure out new curses to use. Because the other ones weren't good enough. He had to invent new ones. Now, I love my wife so much, I invented language to describe how much I love my wife. Because there's no language to describe how much I love my wife. That's good. John Newton hated God so much, he invented new language to describe how much he hated God. That's the kind of idiot he was. That was his sin. He was so bad that when they went through all this bad stuff that they went through when he was coming home, that the captain, who he was sharing his stateroom with and also sharing his table, said, you're just Jonah, and if we throw you overboard, this will all go away. Which, praise God, he never did. But that's how bad John Newton was. You know what God did for John Newton? In the middle of this, he said, if God doesn't spare us, if this doesn't work, God have mercy upon our souls. And it struck him because it came out of his mouth. First time he had said anything positive for God since he was 7 years old. Positive about God since he was 7 years old. And he began thinking about that. And he got convicted. And I know people argue, was this when he was converted? When he wasn't? I heard somebody say, well, I wasn't his conversion. He never called it that. I don't know what you call it, because if you read all his discussion in his memoirs, you know that's what he did. He got saved. You understand everything? No, but neither did you or neither did I. He got converted. Then after that, he got to England. You know what he did? Next years of his life, he did 4 journeys as a slave ship. 1 as a first mate, 3 as a slave ship captain. Did not know. Now, this man was being changed by God, actively being changed by God. People understood the way he treated slaves, the way he treated his men when he was in command, that this man was different. But he didn't see anything wrong with slavery until one day when he was getting ready for his 5th trip, and he had an epileptic fit. That's probably what he had. He had a seizure, some kind of a fit. And doctors decided he couldn't go, so he didn't go. And from that, God turned him a different direction, changed his life. One of the things that he would tell you is what he was before was so awful, couldn't describe it, just terrible. But the wonderful thing was God changed him. And it took a long time for people to see, but God changed him every day. That's the measure of whether God has justified you. Now, when God saved him, he was a dirty, rotten guy that you wouldn't want to know, because all he could do was poke fun at God, hated God, spit in God's face, made jokes about God, made nasty, lewd remarks about everything else, and couldn't obey anybody. You're not the boss of me. Say that to sin, don't say that to God. He was saying that to God. God saved him. God changed him. And many, many years later, when he was finishing up, he had this book that he used for his... He had a big book that he used for his diary. And when he got to the end of it, he started a new book. In honor of that, he preached a sermon. In honor of that sermon, he wrote a poem. You know what the poem is? You know what the poem is, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And I think we sing it, we don't have any idea what he's saying. He's saying, you know, God should have killed me, and he saved me. I don't think anybody alive ever understood grace like John Newton. And you know what happened? I discovered, if you understand grace, suddenly you become very aware of the providence of God. He talks about God's providence, all the wonderful things he did in his life. What a change. That's the point. Now, before, he did not want to obey God one bit. I mean, he would go out of his way not to obey God. After God saved him, he wanted to obey God. Did he do it well? Well, it took him 4 trips as a slave trader to realize that wasn't a good idea. It took a long time. But God was working on him. I told you when I was a kid, my mother used to take me to every revival meeting in town. She kept saying when the invitation came, oh, Donnie, you need to go forward and get saved. And I kept telling her, I'm saved. That was never the issue. And God was working on me. Believe me, he pestered me so much, I could hardly stand it. Somebody said, well, how do you know you were saved in those years? Because God wouldn't quit picking on me. I'm so glad he didn't quit picking on me. That's what he's talking about here. This is so you serve the law, but it's the law. Yeah, it's still God's command and showing God's holiness, and you do still fall short of it sometimes. But you don't do it because it's written in a book, even though it's a good reason to do it. You do it because it's written in your heart. Your desire has changed. Now, the reason I want you to get this is because this is so important when you get to the part where he's arguing with himself. Because what we like to do is we read this and say, oh, well, Paul wrestled with sin. I can wrestle with sin. Paul was a sinner. I can sin too. This is no way, no how, no can do an illustration that says you can sin. It gives no license for your sinning. Paul's being very open and above board and clear. But the reason that even though the law no longer has dominion over us and it doesn't condemn us, it's not an outward thing. You're under grace, and what grace does is God's changed you, and man, you want to serve Him. That's the point. So what do we learn from here? I already did that. But anyhow, when God saved us by grace, apart from the work, from the works, we are not unchanged. He saved us. He saved the ungodly. In a sense, when He justified us, He didn't change us. That's the position. But then He began to work in us as soon as we are saved to change us into the image of His Son. Remember the chorus that so well summarizes what has happened to us. Had to do this. We're going to sing a different song. But I had to do this. You know this chorus, right? Sing it with me, will you? Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my life to Jesus. Things are different now. I've been changed, it must be, since I gave my heart to Him. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love much more has come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened that day when I gave my heart to Him. You know why that's so wonderful? It's true. Second thing we learn, we must struggle against sin because we are now united to Christ. We will grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and have more and more victory over sin. And we can please God because we belong to Him. I have become, and these, you know, one of the things that happens when you preach on passages is God says to you, now it's time for you to practice. I become very aware of how much sin you fight. And I've been aware, I guess I've become more and more aware this week, how sin sneaks up on you. And you're thinking, you know, you're walking somewhere, or you're doing something, and you're thinking about something, and all of a sudden you realize, huh, I'm thinking about his Ferrari. I want that Ferrari. I don't care for a Ferrari, by the way. But, you know, my illustration. You know, you realize that's jumped into your head, or you're thinking about somebody and, oh, I hate that person. Oh, that's not good. Sin sneaks in. And you know, I find the older I get, the more mental my sins are, the less active my sins are. Like, I do them. I don't go around and say, oh, there's a candy bar, I want to steal it. I never stole a pear in my life, but I sold candy bars and crab apples to throw at cars. Lest you think I was saintly, I wasn't. Still not as I should be, but you know what I mean. But you know, we have to, that's what he's going to talk about in the next section, how to overcome that or working on that. But the real question I think that's right here is, do we belong to Him? Are you sure that you're His? And we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing, He Touched Me. So let's pray. Father, I thank You for the wonder of this passage and what You tried to tell us through the Apostle Paul, how we need to recognize that we belong to You and that You can change everything and are changing everything in our life. Thank You, Lord, as we look back, many of us can look back and see our life, what we were and now what we are, and marvel at the change of God in our lives. And we can see Your providence. Thank You for that. We think about that. We think about all the things that You did that in themselves, when they happened to us, we didn't think they were all that great, but then we realized how great they really were. How impossible some of those things were. And He brought them to pass. And I thank You for it. Pray that You'd help us as we sing and we go out. And then help us to live this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.